John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat thereupon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king cometh sitting on a donkey's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bore record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground, and it dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serves me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Back in verse 12. On the next day after what? The next day after Mary had anointed the feet of Jesus, when Jesus was staying 6 days before he was crucified in Bethany, right over the hill from the city of Jerusalem. Literally, right over the hill. A tiny little hill, the Mount of Olives. It's not a mountain, even though they call it the Mount. It's a hill. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the bottom of that hill between Jerusalem at the eastern gates that directly went into the temple. The eastern gate, the eastern wall of the city. Kind of drop down, there's a slope, and there's a Kidron Valley. The Garden of Gethsemane is right there at the foot of this Mount of Olives, and right on the back side of the Mount of Olives is Bethany. About a mile or two walk from Bethany, from Lazarus' house, to Jerusalem. Last week we talked about the dinner that was given in the honor of Jesus, for Jesus, to Jesus, because of Jesus, at Lazarus' house. The guy Lazarus that we talked about a few weeks ago, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So on the next day, the other Gospels tell us what happened the next day, early in the morning. Jesus got up, and for the next 4 days, Jesus gets up early in the morning, and he goes directly to the temple. And he's in the temple courtyards all day long. From early morning, from first light in the morning, Jesus is in the temple courtyards. And he's teaching openly. And every single person that's coming for the Feast of Passover, which is on Friday, either Thursday or Friday, I can't remember historically what day it is. There's a Friday. Jesus came for 4 days straight. And he stayed in the temple courtyards all day long. And as we're seeing, this morning, which says on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, remember Josephus the historian said that it was very common that at Passover time, there were well over 1 million people in and around the city of Jerusalem, Jews and Gentiles from around the entire planet that came to Jerusalem to seek God. Like we're going to see this morning, like we already read, there was a bunch of Greeks. They're Gentiles, they're not Jews. There was a bunch of Greeks that wanted to see Jesus. What were they doing in Jerusalem? They were there to keep the Feast of Passover. They were seeking the true and living God. On the next day, Jesus gets up, and it says that much people that were coming to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, word travels fast, doesn't it? Word travels fast. Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem. People were probably sleeping around outside of Lazarus' house. Remember they had this big, huge dinner? There was tons of people. They used to have these open courtyards and houses. Even poor people had them. Not everybody, but most people had them. So you had a dinner, everybody could see who was at the dinner. Because you have these low-lying walls that people just kind of go out, sit on, hang out around, and watch and listen to the conversation from dinner. It was very open. That's their culture. Very open. So that night, probably trailed to the early hours of the morning. They all crashed on the floor. They slept outside. They slept in the courtyard, whatever. Early next morning, Jesus gets up. And Scripture tells us that he set his face like flint. You know how hard flint is, right? You know what a flint is in your lighters. You use it so hard, you rub steel against it and it produces sparks. Flint is a very hard substance. And the Scripture says that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Because he knew what he was going for, as we're going to talk about this morning. He made a beeline for Jerusalem that morning. Nothing was going to stop him. Because he had a specific purpose. There was a specific reason that he went for 4 days and stayed in the temple courtyard from sun up to almost sundown. What was the reason? Well, remember, John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist came for what purpose? To bear witness that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He's God come in the flesh. And John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist pointed him out one day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. Now that's important. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What feast is coming up in Jerusalem? Passover. Jewish law that God gave Moses down to the Jews, when you came to the temple, you had to bring one for each household, the husband or the man of the house, or the eldest son if he didn't have a father, if he had died or something. A male representative of the family would have to go and bring a lamb of the first year, spotless, can never have been sick, never had a broken bone, it's not spotted, it's one solid color, can't be blind. You bring that lamb, the best lamb you can get, a male of the first year, innocent, and you bring it as a representative, you bring it as a sacrifice, and you bring it to the temple, you give it to the priests, you lay your hands, the priest standing right there holding it. You put your hands on the head of this little lamb that you brought, that you paid for. You put your hands on his head in front of the priest, and you confess your sin openly to God. Not to the priest, to God. The priest is just there bearing witness that you're confessing your sin, the sins of your family, of the last year. Put your hands, and putting the hands on the head of this innocent animal, the symbolic gesture of your sin being transferred onto this innocent animal. Before those animals could be sacrificed on that day, the day of Passover, where the lamb was sacrificed, those lambs had to be, and each person was responsible for this, you had to take that lamb out of the sheepfold and go put it in its own little thing, and you had to, for 4 days, you had to examine the lamb. All by itself, it could have no contact with the other lambs, the other sheep. And for 4 days, you would examine it. Is it one solid color? Is it sick? Does it have any signs of sickness? Does it have a lame foot? Does it anything? Is there anything wrong with this lamb? And if it wasn't, then it was going to be acceptable. It was separated for 4 days. It was examined thoroughly for 4 days. This is the exact reason why the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, went into the temple courtyard and stayed there all day long. And you read the gospel accounts, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all show different, some of them are the same, but different, and it's just day after day, it's just all day, he's in the temple, he's getting hammered from one point to the other by the Jewish leaders, by the religious leaders, by the common people, by anybody. Soldiers, I mean, you go down the list. And they're all asking him questions about the law, they're asking him questions about the man's relationship to God. How should man walk? What's man created to do? What's man created to be? How are we supposed to live? What kind of laws? What does God's word say about this, Jesus? What do you have to say about this? They examined the Lamb of God thoroughly. He subjected himself to examination 4 days. That's why when he's betrayed, and they take him in the middle of the night, which was illegal in the Jewish religious system, they have these kind of meetings that are under the cover of darkness in the middle of the night when everybody else is asleep. Nobody can bear witness to what's going on. They ask Jesus, the high priest asks Jesus a question. He answers him, and the guard next to him turns around and smacks him right in the mouth. It says, how dare you answer the high priest like that? Jesus turns and looks at him and says, hey, if I've done something wrong, then bear witness of it. I was with you openly in the temple every single day. You examined me. So why are you doing it in secret? That's what he was saying. Why are you doing it in secret now? You had 4 days in front of everybody. You guys asked me every single question in the book. This is what we're leading up to. On this morning, everybody hears Jesus is going to Jerusalem. So, like wildfire, it travels over the hill, Mount of Olives, down into Jerusalem and the area surrounding it, where there's over 1 million people. Now, the Jews, you got to get in the Jewish mindset of that day. They were sick and tired of Rome. They were God's people, God's chosen people. And Rome was the oppressor. Rome had them in bondage. Rome had their arms tied behind their back. They couldn't choose a leader that God chose for them. Rome chose the leaders. And the Jews were sick and tired of it. They were tired of being taxed. They were tired of being oppressed. It just made them think of Egypt and their forefathers who were oppressed in Egypt. How God set them free by sending a deliverer named Moses, gave them the law. He set them free from Egypt. That's what the whole Passover feast is centered around. So here they are, Passover time, and word is traveling around about Jesus of Nazareth, who actually raised Lazarus back to life, and he just had dinner at his house. And now the religious leaders are trying to kill him. I mean, can you imagine having a king? The king, as they come, Hosanna to the Son of David, to the King of Israel. They were hailing him as the king. So he comes in. Could you imagine? I mean, think about the people. There's this thought of, man, we're sick of Rome. We're sick of being oppressed. We're sick of being beaten down. We're sick of all this. I mean, and yet there's this, there's this prophet from Nazareth. And there's all this talk about him being the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And he's coming to Jerusalem. And it's almost Passover time. So people are just like, yes! And so people, and he raises, can you imagine having a king who could raise people back to life from the dead? So he sends out his armies to get wiped out. So what? Come back alive again. You can't win against a guy like that. You cannot win. You cannot defeat that kind of a king who has power over life and death with just a word. Just a touch. So this is what's going through the mind of the people, the Jewish people. So they're heading to, Jesus gets up, but word travels like fire. So when they heard that he was coming to Jerusalem, what did they do? Verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. They lined the road from Bethany into Jerusalem. Now it takes a crowd to gather a crowd, right? Do you see a crowd of people? And not just like two or three. I'm talking, if you see like 75 people all crowding up against one spot, what's your natural tendency? Kind of looking, what's going on over there? And if it's something big enough, there's a big enough crowd and people are like running over, and at the same time they're taking knives or whatever and they're hacking or ripping off palm branches off palm trees. Now, why would they rip off branches of palm trees? The Bible tells us in the Psalms that the palm tree is the tree of the righteous. Why is it the tree of the righteous? Because it grows straight up. It's not crooked. It's not bent. It is a straight tree. Tall, taller than, I mean, you look around, other than these huge tall trees that have been here for a long time, but you look at the palms, like the palms they used to have on a great day when I was a kid still, I think they were still there. Huge. They just keep growing. They're tall, they're straight, they grow straight up, and they bear their fruit on top. It's not under the ground, it's up here. That whole picture, the branches, the palm fronds, even reaching up. So they go and they hack all these palm branches off. And so you can imagine a crowd, but then they're running to the road. And everybody's waving palm branches and Hosanna. You're like, what? Hosanna? What are we talking about? That's because they're singing right out of the Old Testament. They're singing psalms that apply directly to the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who's going to liberate God's people. So you can imagine. So everybody's running hordes of people. They're even taking off their outer garments and throwing them on the road and lining the road with their clothes. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat upon it, as it is written. Now this is quoting from Zechariah 9:9 in the Old Testament. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king cometh sitting on a donkey's colt. Hey, fear not, daughter of Zion. Don't be afraid, children of Israel. Hey, children of God, don't be afraid any longer. Because when your king comes, you're going to know exactly who he is, because he's going to be sitting on a donkey, and not just a donkey, but the colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, to us, it's kind of a ridiculous picture. To the Romans, it's a ridiculous picture. What do you mean? He's a king? And he's not even riding on a grown-up donkey. He's riding on a little baby donkey. This is ridiculous. Stubborn little animals, you know, and then, you know, hopping. Because what did the Romans ride? They rode stallions, man. They didn't ride donkeys, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you can imagine the Roman soldiers that are prolific throughout the entire area, especially at Passover time, because they know that over 1 million people are going to show up. So Roman soldiers probably weren't, a lot of them probably weren't on vacation during Passover time. They probably actually pumped in Roman soldiers from all over the place, outlying areas, to Jerusalem, because everybody gets all crazy. Oh, it's like, what is that noise? Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. The people are going berserk, cutting off palm branches, waving them in the air, lining them on the road, taking their clothes off and lining the road. Not all their clothes, just like their outer garments. Lining the road, they bring the colt, the foal of a donkey, his disciples, bring it to Jesus. They set him on it, they take their clothes, they put it on the donkey, they put him on there, Jesus sits on it, and starts riding over the hill, Mount of Olives. And he rides down into, past the Garden of Gethsemane, goes down the road, and then goes up towards Jerusalem. The whole entire way, up both sides of the road, packed with people. You guys seen pictures like those old ticker tape parades in like New York City and stuff? Like World War I and World War II, and they come back and it's just like nuts, you know, like multitudes of people. Same thing, same picture. Except there wasn't paper flying through the air, it was palm branches. I mean, can you imagine the sight? Kids on parents' shoulders and stuff, and just everybody's just, you know? And they're singing, they're shouting, Hosanna to the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord. And coming in the name of the Lord, what's that mean? He's coming in his full power, his full authority. Here he comes. The King of Israel. God's King of Israel. Not Rome's. And so it's kind of like that. At the same time, there's the excitement, but at the same time, it's like, yeah, just wait. This guy raises people back from the dead, man. So again, this whole picture. Kings in that culture would ride on the colt, the foal of a donkey, because the picture is one of humility. Yes, he's coming in the name of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the authority of the Lord, but at the same time, he's humble. He's not prideful. He's not going to come and show up in the first thing, I decree that you must all peel grapes for me. You know, he's not a jerk. He's not selfish. He's humble, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 16 says, these things understood not his disciples at the first. They didn't know what was going on. They were just kind of caught up in the moment. They didn't get it. Well, what didn't they get? What they didn't get was that there was a very specific prophecy being fulfilled at this very moment, that can only be fulfilled by one person in all the history of mankind. Only one. Only one man could fulfill this specific prophecy that's found in the book of Daniel. It's the coming of the Prince, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the true Son of God, the true King of Israel. I'm not going to get into it too much. Babylon destroyed Israel. They wiped out everything. They decimated the temple, everything. Carried off the Jews into captivity. The prophet Isaiah prophesied and wrote down and said, it's God talking through Isaiah as he wrote it down, and he said, he calls this guy Cyrus, his son, whom he's chosen, who he's called, who he's given the strength of the nations to. And you're going to be the one that comes in, and you, Cyrus, are going to be the one. I've known you, but you haven't known me. But you're going to be the one who decrees that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And then Daniel says, because Daniel's looking back at Isaiah's prophecy, Daniel tacks on that from the declaration when Cyrus declares that the temple will be rebuilt back in Jerusalem, from that moment the stopwatch starts. And it's going to be 483 years to the day. Now, their calendar back then, the whole world's calendar, Aztecs, everybody, 360 days in a year. Okay? The world's calendar used to be a 360-day calendar. Now it's 364 and a quarter. We round up to 365. 360 days a year, 483 years. It's 180-something thousand days, whatever. Down to the day, from the day of the declaration that the temple is going to be rebuilt by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And at the time Isaiah said this, this is 150 years before Persia ever came into the picture on the world scene. Persia was nobody. Persia would be like saying, hey, in 150 years, you know, Isaiah's prophesying, he says, hey, look, I know you're in captivity now, but guess what? I know Jerusalem's wiped out, but guess what, Daniel says. Vicente Fox is going to, you know, declare that America will be rebuilt. You guys know who Vicente Fox is, right? The president of Mexico? And it's like, what are you talking about? What does the president of Mexico have to do with rebuilding? I mean, we're still here. When Isaiah was prophesying, Israel was still there. The temple was still there. Hey, we got the temple. What are you talking about? We're going to get wiped out. Well, the Babylonians, who were nobodies, at the time when, because he said, hey, Babylon's going to come wipe us out. And everybody in Israel was like, ah, it'd be like saying Cuba's going to come and wipe out America. Babylon was nobody. But all of a sudden, King Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene and he takes over the entire known world. Just sweeps through. Wipes out Israel. They get carried off into captivity. Anybody falling asleep yet? A little history lesson here? Okay.
Yeah, keep going.
Now check it out. They're wiped out. They're in captivity for 70 years. Daniel was a teenager when Israel gets wiped out. One of the promising sons of Israel. He gets carried off with all the other promising sons of Israel. Carried in. You can read all about it in the book of Daniel. He's instructed in Nebuchadnezzar's courts, and he watches Nebuchadnezzar through his whole entire life. He watches Nebuchadnezzar die. God elevates Daniel to a position that no one else has in the Babylonian kingdom. The Medes and the Persians, okay, Cyrus was a Persian. The Persians were nobody. When Babylon was in power, the Persians were like this nobody cut. It'd be like Ghana, you know, in Africa. People are like, what? Ghana? What are you talking about? The Persians are nobodies. Cyrus comes in It's crazy. Isaiah even tells him how he's going to get into the city of Babylon. He said they're going to leave the gates open for you. And Cyrus doesn't know this. Babylon had a gate to enter into the city. That was a huge walled city. They could drive chariots. I don't know, 9 chariots, I think, side by side on top of the walls around the whole city. It's huge. They had a gate to get into the city. It was underneath one of the walls. A river ran through the city. God cuts off the river, the water goes down, and the Persian troops just walk right underneath it as Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, is having a big party. And the cups that they're using for the party are the gold and silver instruments that were used in the temple that his dad Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Israel. And they're worshiping, they're drinking as they're having an orgy, and they're drinking, they're hammering it out of their mind, saying, hey, and they're using stuff that was dedicated to the God of Israel to get drunk out of. They're saying, yeah, this party, man. And Daniel, all of a sudden, this hand pops out of nowhere and sticks his finger in the wall in his palace in the chamber where they're partying, and it scribes in these words, many, many tekelu pharsin. Now, if they had a buzz going, I'm sure they sobered up real quick. They stop and just like, what? It's like, go get the magicians in here and the prognosticators and the fortune tellers and have them tell me what this means. Nobody can understand it. And they're trying to make stuff up. And he's like, look, if you make something up, I'm going to slaughter you guys tonight. And they're like, well, we can't read it. But there's a guy that your dad used to have hanging around who could interpret dreams and all kinds of stuff. His name's Daniel. Daniel's an old guy now. They bring Daniel in. Hey, what's that say? It says that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And tonight your very life's going to be required of you. And God's going to take your life from you. And the Persians are going to come and take over, and you're going to lose your whole kingdom. Tonight. Well, guess what happens? As they're speaking, the Persians are walking under the wall. They come in and slaughter everybody. Daniel goes out. They don't kill Daniel. Daniel goes out and says, hey, as Cyrus rides up in his chariot into the conquering, here comes the conquering hero, the conquering king, the guy that rules the whole known world now. He rides in on his chariot. Daniel walks out with a scroll from the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. He rolls to it and says, hey, I know who you are. You're Cyrus. And he goes, what? He goes, yeah, right here. My God, the true and living God, the God that I serve, the God that created everything, the real God, he named you 150 years ago, right here. Look at this. So you guys climbed under the wall last night, right? Cyrus was so blown away, he says, hey, your God is the true and living God. Everyone's going to worship your God, and you guys are going to go back and you're going to rebuild Jerusalem, and you're going to rebuild the temple, and whatever you need, just let me know. At that second, the stopwatch started. 483 years to the day, Daniel said, your prince would come to you riding humbly, lowly, on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, the foal, and he's going to ride in to Jerusalem on that day, hailed as the Messiah. Only one person could fulfill that. So 483 years to the day, guess who's riding into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey? And people are saying, Hosanna to the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus. So I got good news and it might be bad news. It's kind of that two-edged sword. Cuts both ways. The only hope that you and I have, the only hope of ever being saved from sin, being changed, having the impossible done in you and through you, is by this one, the King of Israel. He's the only one. God said, he's it. There's no other. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, who came in the power and the name of the Lord. He's it. No one else is ever going to fulfill that. That's why Scripture says there's no other name given under heaven at all, given among men by which men must be saved. There's only one name. It's only one person. Verse 16 again. These things, his disciples didn't get it. They didn't really know what was going on until after he died and he was glorified, he has received his glorified body, he was raised from the dead. Then all of a sudden it clicked, they remembered, oh! Man, remember? Where's that back at? They run to the synagogue or whatever they did, and they flipped through and they found the book of the scroll of Daniel, and they, look at this right here, look at, you remember? Oh! And all of a sudden, you ever done that? You do something, you have no idea what you're doing, and then later on the reality hits you what you just did? Oh, man! Verse 17, the people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bore record. It wasn't just his 12 buddies, his 12 insiders that said, hey, I got a good idea. Let's mess everybody's heads up and write a book. And you can write one, Matthew, and we'll get some other guy, Luke, later on, who's not with us right now, but someone will meet him later, and we'll convince him to write this crazy book, and he can call it the Gospel of Luke. And let's all get together and let's write a story about Jesus' life, and it all leads up to this point, and let's try to convince the whole entire world and deceive everybody that Jesus is the only one. It wasn't just 12 guys from Hicksville going along with Jesus, like, wow, this is a good plan, Jesus. This is great. Let's all, hey, Judas, you run and go get, and Simon, you go get one too. Go get a palm branch, man, and we'll make this sound like there was tons of people down here. It wasn't just those people. John even points out to us, it was the people that saw Jesus that day, a couple weeks ago, or a month ago, or however long ago it was, where Jesus said, hey, roll that stone away. Well, Lord, we can't. His body is decomposed. It's jelly. It's rot. It'll stink if you open that thing up. They roll it away anyways in obedience to what he asked them to do. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, get out. Get up and get out. And guess what happened? Lazarus came out. And all those people that saw it that day, that you want to talk about popping circuits, everybody that saw it that day saw Jesus going, and they probably had a palm branch in their hand too, and their coat was sitting right on the road. And they bore witness to the fact that this is the King of Israel. He's the one who raised people from the dead. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus actually raises people from the dead. Dead people. Not just dead like, well, it's kind of questionable because he was just asleep, or maybe it was just one of those things where, you know, they used to bury people alive. You know those stories about people being buried alive because they have that disease where their body just kind of shuts down and their heart beats like once every couple hours. No pulse. He's dead. Bury him, get him a box real quick, throw him in the ground. You know, and they find these graves later on, and people claw on the inside because they weren't dead. No, this is beyond. These people bore witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. How do they know? Because Lazarus was turning into jelly. He was preserves. He was like, you know, like jam preserves, you know, like the chunks of strawberry still in it. That's exactly what Lazarus started looking like inside. They wrapped him all up. He's laying in there for 4 days. His body's decomposing. It's breaking down. But he says, hey, Lazarus, come out of there. And he comes out. Now wrap him, unwrap him and let him loose. You unwrap him. I don't want to, what's going to happen? He start right here and, you know. Yeah, you was right. That's what people are doing. Like, oh, that's when Jesus said, roll the stone away. Oh, no. No, it's been 4 days, Lord. You know what 4 days means. It's 4 days. Verse 18, for this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. Again, a king that raises people from the dead. Everybody had heard about it. The Pharisees, they're watching this whole thing, therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? I love the King James, because it's so easy to read the Bible, where you're just like, oh, yeah, wow, the living Word of God, this is really great, this is exciting, isn't it? The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? You know, it's just like, you can read it like that, but what are they saying? Man, we are totally powerless against this guy. We're all a bunch of knuckleheads. We can't do anything. There's nothing that we can do, no plans we can make against this guy. And what do they say on it? They attack on the end of it. The whole world's going after him. The whole world is following Jesus. So you see the common people's response? You see the religious leaders' response? Well, what about the people that are outside this whole picture? What about the rest of the world? What about the Greeks? Verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip both went and told Jesus. So, again, there's all these Greeks. They came and they talked to... They found one of his disciples. Hey, we see you with Jesus all the time. Come over here. And we want to see Jesus. I mean, we want to talk to him. I mean, because we just hear stories about him. But we want to see him face. We want to meet him. And Philip's like, hold on a second. He runs and he goes and finds Andrew. Andrew, there's all these Gentiles who want to talk to Jesus. And Andrew's like, I'll go tell them if you come with me. So they both go to Jesus, and they go up to Jesus and say, Jesus, Philip here. No, no, it was Andrew. There's all these Gentiles, and they're asking to see you. Verse 23, look what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Doesn't seem like a real answer, does it? Hey, these guys want to see you, Gentiles. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, you know what? I hear you, but it's not time for that right now. It's time right now, the hour, which means kind of a term for right now, the hour has come, hey, time's here, that the Son of Man should be glorified. The Son of God should be glorified. What's that look like? How? Okay, hey, the hour's here, the time has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, what's that look like? Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you. Jesus is, again, pre-qualifying what he's saying. A rabbi during that day would read something out of the text, make a comment about it in the synagogue, and the people would sit there and listen, and if it was like, if it made sense, if it was right, they'd go, I mean, that's right, that's true, so be it, let it be. They would validate it after this rabbi said it. Jesus didn't wait for anybody to validate anything he said. He pre-validated his before he said anything. I mean. I'm telling you the truth. This is the way it is. Except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The hour is now come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How's he going to be glorified? Jesus gives us a little picture. You have a grain of wheat, just one. You have a little seed. Now, you can keep that seed and eat it. Yeah, your body will use it. But that's it. It's always going to be by itself. But if you plant that grain of wheat in the ground, any of you that are familiar with gardening at all, planting seeds, you take a seed, you put it in the ground, you bury it, water it, sunlight, wait, patience. What happens to that seed during those days that you can't see it? It's just sitting in the ground. What's it doing? It dies. The seed will actually die. And then when the seed dies, it splits open. And when it's broken, what happens? All of a sudden this little root grows down, a little seedling pops out, and it starts pushing up the way God designed it. I mean, evolution, the way it just happened by chance over billions of years. Reaches up and breaks out. I've been gardening for years. I love planting by seed. I like the benefits of planting by stuff that's already started, because it happens, I don't have to wait, I'm impatient. But I love planting by seed, and I love those handfuls of days when the seeds are breaking up through the ground, so the ground's cracking, and this thing's like, pushing it out, moving the dirt. It's the coolest thing to me. But it's a picture, that's what Jesus is saying. You got one grain of wheat, that's great. But if that's all you got, that's all you're ever going to get. But if that grain of wheat, you take it and you plant it in the ground and you bury it and you give it time, it's going to die. And if it dies, if you do that, it's going to bring forth much fruit. More fruit than you could ever imagine. If you take that one, look at the principle. Take that one grain of wheat, plant it in the ground, bury it, water it, let it die. It springs up. Now you got a head on top of that, right? Just one stalk of wheat. It's got a head, but it's got a handful of grain in it. Take that handful of grain, throw that grain in the ground, bury it, water it. What's going to happen? Now you got a little bit more. You got more than you got one. More than a handful. Now you got a few handfuls. And then you take it, and then you bury those more handfuls, and then pretty soon you see the multiplication? This is what Jesus is saying. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How's he going to be glorified? He's got to die. He's got to be planted in the ground. Verse 25. He that loves his life will lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Jesus said it like this in another way. He who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. You try to keep a grab on your life, your plans, the way you think that it should work out. You try to hold on to that and living for yourself, you're going to lose your life. You try to save it, you're going to lose it. You try to keep it, it's going to die. You'll lose everything. But if you lose your life, Jesus says in another place, if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, then you're going to find it. And you're going to reap, check it out, you're going to reap 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Again, going back to this whole thing of taking that one grain of wheat, take your life, plant it in the ground, bury yourself, and let yourself die, okay? Not literally, I'm talking about spiritually. Let yourself be buried. That's the whole point of baptism. You're identifying with Christ's death, His burial, going under the water, and His resurrection, new life. If that happens, not that there's anything magical about baptism, there's not. You get baptized, what happens? Those of you that watched Frank get baptized, what happened? He got wet, man. He was soaking wet. Baptism is a picture. That's all it is. It's a picture. It's an outside picture, an outer picture of an inner work that God's doing in your heart. That's all it is. Verse 26, if any man serves me, let him follow me. Well, how do you follow Jesus? Where's he going? As we're reading, where's he going? He's going to the cross. The time has come. The time's here. The Son of Man is going to be glorified. How's he going to be glorified? He's going to die. He's got to be buried. So, Jesus says, if you serve me, if you serve me, you'll know if someone's serving Jesus because they're going to follow Jesus. And where's he going? Going to the cross. People want the life of Jesus without going through the death of Jesus. People want to walk with God. They want to know that they know that they know that they know that they can walk with God without ever having following Jesus to the cross. They want the power of the Spirit, but they don't want the death of Jesus. They don't want to die. They want to hold on to their life. So what's going to happen? You're going to lose it. It's like trying to hold on to the wind. You can't. If you serve me, Jesus said, then you're going to follow me. If you're really my servant, if you're really serving me, then you're going to follow me. You're going to walk in my footsteps. Came into Jerusalem. They arrest him. They beat the cheese out of him, literally. They beat him to a pulp to where Isaiah prophesied that when you saw him, you wouldn't even recognize him as the Son of a Man. He was hamburger, literally. And then they strap his cross on his back. He walks out of the city. And what's he leaving behind him? Bloody footprints. If you're serving Jesus, you're going to be following Jesus. And where are you walking? What are you stepping in? It should be real easy. Someone walks in, and my kids walk in, or I walk in, and we stepped in something, all of a sudden everybody starts smelling it. Oh, what's that smell? I don't know, somebody must have stepped in something. So what do? You start looking at people's shoes. Look at their feet. Nope, it's not mine. It's not mine. It's not, oh, here they are. They're yours. How do you know if someone's walking in the steps of Jesus? What are you trailing behind you? Blood. Everywhere you go, you should be trailing behind you His blood. Everywhere. If you're following Him. Because where is he going? He's going to the cross. You want to save your life? Then you're going to lose it. Oh, but you say you serve Jesus? Then you must be walking in his footsteps. And they're bloody. It ain't easy. He never said, Jesus never promised us an easy life. Hey, if you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to be like. I promise that you will have trials, tribulation, and temptation. That's what Jesus promised those who are going to follow him. That's guaranteed. That's the package deal. You will have trials, temptations, and tribulations. But, Jesus says, be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. In the world you're going to have this, but be of good cheer because I've already overcome the world. If any man serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus says, look, Jesus is looking ahead and he sees the cross. He sees the tribulation that's coming. And he didn't, just like the movie, you know, some of these movies and stuff, it's just, he just kind of went along with it. Jesus even tells his disciples right here, hey, my soul is troubled. Now again, you can read that like this. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. You can read it like that. Or you can read it like, my soul, I mean, he turns to his guys, his friends, the people that love him, that he loves back, that he's called by name, that have followed him, they've given up everything to follow him. He turns to them, the people that he can trust the most, and says, man, if you guys are gonna serve me, if you're gonna serve with me, then you need to follow me. But my soul is troubled. I'm vexed. He even told the guys the night he was going to be betrayed. He turns around and tells them, he says, my soul is exceedingly troubled, even to the point of death. He actually thought he was going to drop dead on the spot right there. The anxiety was so high. The stress was so high. He felt like he was going to die on the spot. Now, that's got to be kind of a build-up to that. That's not just something that just comes upon you like it's some spiritual experience, like, oh, my soul is vexed, and I'm exceedingly sorrowed and troubled. Jesus turns to his guys like hanging on him like for life, almost like a life preserver. Man, I'm going to die. In more ways than one, he's thinking, I feel like I'm going to die right here, because I'm going to die. He knows what's in store for him. What's in store for him? God's going to turn his back on him, cut him off. His own father won't even listen to him when he needs him the most. And we've already read it and gone through it. And John, Father, I thank you that you always hear me, Jesus said. You always hear me. But he knows the time's coming when God's going to turn his back, plug his ears, and he won't listen to anything that his son's going to say. That's why when Jesus is on the cross, he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? I can understand if you turn your back on Josh or on Bonnie or on Jeff. That makes perfect sense because they're the ones that hate you. They're the ones who want nothing to do with you. But I'm your son. You always hear me. Why would you listen to me now when I need you the most? My soul is troubled. But what am I going to say? Because my soul is troubled, what am I going to say? God, get me out of this situation? That's what you say, right? You hit trouble, and it's nothing like Jesus was facing. We hit trouble, and what do we do? God, get me out of here. Why, God? Why? Why won't you help me? Why is this happening to me? Take this away from me. What Jesus said. He says, my soul is troubled. Look, not my soul is troubled. You know, and I'm going to die. My soul is troubled. I can't even take this. But what am I going to say? Father, get me out of here. Now, this is the whole reason why I came. For this cause came I to this hour. For what cause? To die. To be stuck in the ground. Because he knows that if it was just him, and he didn't die, he's just like, oh, I'm out of here. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to the cross. And just ascend back into heaven. Just like we were talking about earlier, there'd be no hope for any of us. At all. Zero. Because your debt hasn't been paid. But he said, look, this is the cause that I came. Father, glorify your name. You be glorified. You get all the glory. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Oh, did you hear that? What was that? I think it thundered. That's weird. There's no clouds anywhere. It's not thunder. There's no clouds. An angel's talking to him. He's talking to angels again. There he goes. Who was it? Was it an angel that was talking to him? No, it wasn't. Was it thundering? No, it wasn't. A voice came from heaven. The Father says, I already have glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again. I am. I'm going to. Verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. So what's Jesus saying? I don't need to hear the Father say that. But you do. I already know. This is why I'm here. This is why I came. Hey, Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it, Son, and I'm going to glorify it again. Over and over again. And Jesus, they're looking around, everybody's, oh, angels and thunder. And Jesus looked at them and said, hey, just for you guys' info, little inside here, this voice didn't come from me. I already know. The Father always hears me. It came for your sake. So that you would know this is the whole point. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out or dethroned. It's like taking a lion and ripping all of his claws out and taking all of his teeth. And now he just like, and then put him in a cage. He has no claws, he has no teeth, he's in a cage. He can still roar. I'll never forget, I have a friend that she used to work at the Wild Animal Park a long time ago. And the guy that took care of the lions needed her help one day because she kind of took care of some other animals. She went where the pens used to be in between. There was a fence between the both of them. And he had walked back behind to go feed the lions. She was going back there to help him. She's walking back there by herself. And as she's walking through, kind of, hey, where you at? You know, and he was back over some spot. So she's standing there like looking, and she's kind of quiet for a second, listening to see if she hears him. Right behind her, as she's between the tiger and the lion exhibit, right behind her, there's a lion. She didn't even know it. There's a lion right behind her on the fence. And he looks at her and just goes, like that. She just goes, ugh! She said she's stuck. I mean, she was like frozen. Just paralyzed. It was just like, she just went, ugh! And her, I mean, she couldn't move if she wanted to. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober. Sober. Be sober. be vigilant, like wide awake, eyes open, always watching, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The timing of that bell is always right on the money. Because I always think of the, for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee, you know? Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion. The roar is petrifying. It'll paralyze you. Petrifying, paralyzing. Other P words, anybody? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. I'm going to rip his teeth out. I'm going to take him and put him in a cage. I'm going to limit. He's still the prince of the world. But I'm taking his power away from him. He doesn't have free reign. Unless you give it to him. Because my friend could have stayed there and just like, and like given up and just laid over and like, okay, eat me. Die, I'm dying. I'm done. I'm going to die. But she didn't. She, as soon as she kind of came to herself, she took off. She got out of there. Verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Hey, these Greeks want to see you. The rest of the world wants to meet you, Jesus. No, it's not time yet. But if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. It's not time for me to meet with the Gentiles. Because the point we're at right now, I need to be examined by God's people. Because Passover is coming. I need to be set apart. I need to be put into that pen, separated from the rest of the sheep of Israel. And I'm going to allow myself, I'm going to subject myself to examination so that they can see and know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I am the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. But when I'm lifted up, when I'm nailed to that cross and lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I will. And again, he's telling them, John didn't know at the time, but he's looking back again as he's writing this, and he was telling us how he was going to die. He knew it. Jesus said it, and that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. Men is in italics in my Bible. That means it's not in the original text. So what's Jesus saying? I'm going to draw everybody to me. Men and women, young and old. I will draw them to myself. And that's the confidence that I have, knowing that God is the one who's drawing you. I know Jesus is. Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I know that God is drawing people to himself through his Son. I know that. Because Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, which he was, I will draw all men to myself. All women to myself. So that's where it's at. I know God's drawing you guys. I know he is. I know the call's going out. I know he's alongside of you. I know that as I ramble on, I know that he talks to you. He puts his finger on different things in your life. And he says, come on. He calls your name like he did with Lazarus, those of you that are dead. And he says, come out of there. Don't stay there any longer. Jesus knows exactly where you're at. He knows exactly who you are. He holds your life and mine together. Paul said in Colossians that he holds all things together by the word of his power. As we looked at yesterday, a Bible study in the park here. That's what we talked about. Jesus says, we were reading out of Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, "Come ye near unto me." Well, who's saying that? Well, you read on through the verse and he says who it is. Because he says, "The Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." And he says, "Come near to me." Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. You'll find rest for your souls. I'm meek, I'm humble, I'm lowly." Jesus Christ knows the numbers of the hairs on your head. And yet He measures the span of the created universe with the span of His hand. From the tip of His pinky to the tip of His thumb. He's in control. He's in control. God knows where you're at. And that's, again, the confidence that I have that as I speak, as we read through the Word of God and talk about it, I know God is speaking to people, individuals' lives, because that's why He came. "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." I know God's drawing you. So now the ball's in your court. The ball's in my court. And if people decide to serve alongside, to serve Jesus, they're going to be following Him. And it's very, as we talk about all the time, very evident to know those who follow Jesus. It is not the people that say solely, "I follow Jesus." The people that serve Him, follow Him. More and more, as I pray for us, as I pray for the city, as I pray for different people, as I pray for myself, my family, my extended family, as I pray for you guys, as I pray, more and more, I got this thought that I keep thinking of, more and more I'm just becoming a spectator. I'm a spectator. So I just get to watch. So it's like I tell you guys every week, if God is speaking to you today, you have one responsibility, and you're going to be held accountable for it. You need to respond to God. You don't need to respond to me, because God's the one talking to you. I'm a spectator. We're all spectators. Someone says they walk with Jesus, watch them. Watch the way they live their life, and their actions will, the proof's in the pudding. I'm vanilla pudding. Well, you look like chocolate pudding, you smell like chocolate pudding, and yep, you even taste like it. So you must be chocolate pudding. Yeah, but I'm vanilla. I believe that I'm vanilla. The same thing. I follow Jesus. I believe in Jesus. That's great. That's great. But Jesus said, if you believe, because He says it, He uses it, don't quote me on this, but I think it's 96 times in the Gospel of John, He uses the word believe. So what's that mean? If it's used 96 times, what's it mean? Yeah, but what does believe mean? Oh, I believe. Hey, I'm the resurrection and the life, Martha. Your brother Lazarus, yeah, he's turned to jelly in the tomb, but you know what? If you believe in me, you're going to live. Oh, I know my brother's going to be raised with the resurrection on the last day. No, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Oh, I know you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's supposed to come into the world. Blah, 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 blah. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. It's words. It's words. There's no meaning to them anymore. You take the name of God who gave us life and you use it as a cuss word or just a blank. This is a fill-in word. Not even a cuss word. Oh, God, I can't believe that. You don't even know what you're saying anymore. That's blasphemy. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Yeah, but I believe in God. Not vanity. The demons believe, and they have one up on us because they actually tremble. Because they know who He is. They used to be His servants. He created them, and they know it. He created us, and it seems like most of us don't even know it. You just got your own life, and you're just, hey, I'm here, I'm on the scene, it's my time in the limelight, so here I go. Out on my own. How's the song go? Go on your own and see what happens. Most of you have been going on your own, and you already know what happens. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Jesus called me one day and said, get out of there. And He had to because I was dead. So He called me by name, and I responded. You don't need to respond to me. God is the one who's calling you. God's the one who's drawing you. If God is drawing you, you need to respond to Him. And you don't need to even tell anybody about it. Because if you've really responded, if you're really following Him, if you're really serving Him, you won't help it. You can't help it. Because Jesus said in John 7, hey, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will gush torrents of living water. You will not be able to contain the life, His life, being poured into you. It's got to come out. So that's what I'm saying. You want to know someone who believes? You want to know what belief is? Jesus said this is what belief's like. Believe on me, you'll have everlasting life. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. If you don't eat my flesh and you don't drink my blood, you have no part of me. You're not a part of me. For I tell you, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have eternal life. Some people take that. Okay, communion actually becomes the body and the blood. No, it's not. Because Jesus even said in John 6, after that, you keep reading. Because He says, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's not about doing a religious thing that becomes meaningless. It's living. That's belief. Belief is feeding on, drinking. I'm thirsty. Go to the fountain of living waters and drink. I'm lost. Well, the shepherd will come find you. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for our time together. Lord, I know You are drawing people. I know that. And not because of me, Lord, but because Your Spirit is working. If it wasn't me standing here, Lord, it'd be somebody else. People have stood here before. Well over 100 years ago, people stood in these same spots and did the same exact thing, Lord. And people responded. It's because You're drawing them to Yourself. So, Lord, do that work that only You can do. We pray these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen. If God is drawing you, you need to respond to God. The 1800s, the late 1800s, people used to stand right out here. Right out here and do the same exact thing I'm doing. In the same exact park. It's got nothing to do with me. I'm just a... I was praying earlier with Russell all morning. All I can keep thinking is, like, Lord, just make me an instrument. I want to be an instrument in Your hands. That's all God wants from you. Let Him use you how He wants to use you. Against that acknowledging, oh, wait, Lord, You're drawing me to Yourself. You're calling me out. Respond to Him.